All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've been walking the entire book of 1 Thessalonians with this idea. What does it look like? And how did the church of Thessalonica turn the world upside down? That's a phrase that's used in the book of Acts regarding this church. And as Paul comes to the end of his letter, and he comes to draw conclusions of what he wants these people to continue to be, to continue to do, to continue, in a sense, to turn the world of Thessalonica upside down, he just lists three commands. And I have these three commands on the screen for you, and I'll go the right way. There we go. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Joy, gratitude, and prayer. These are the three last defining marks of a people who turn a city upside down. In these politically charged days, with people's opinions seeming getting more and more polarizing, how should we as Christians seek to live? If you don't know, the political world just continues to grow and grow more and more polarized. What is happening in our culture, I think, as the polarization continues to grow, I think it actually opens up a way for the church to actually become a people who turn the world upside down. Joy, gratitude, and prayer are the marks of a people who actually make a difference in a city and make a difference in a neighborhood and make a difference in a family, who make a difference in a group of people. And joy, gratitude, and prayer are not natural. In fact, they are supernatural elements that take place in our life. See, if you were to be honest this week, I'm just going to give you my week in a minute here. Joy, gratitude, and prayer are not the defining marks of my week this week. In the midst of your hardships, in the midst of your suffering, are joy, gratitude, and prayer, the natural things that come out. This week has been especially hard on me. I've been falsely accused of things I've never done. I've experienced rejection I didn't see coming. I've grieved the loss of Josh stepping off of staff, Mr. K's death, just to name a few. The spirit of this world, the Satan, the devil, has been actively at work. And it's made me want to just quit. I've asked myself over and over again, I think I asked Nate this week, how many times, 74 times, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? And all the while this was going on, I knew in the back of my mind, joy, gratitude, and prayer was my sermon. Thinking, all right, how do I be a hypocrite this week and preach on joy, gratitude, and prayer? Then that day, I had two different people, a godly woman in our church, just text me, ended up being randomly, about a very specific thing that was going on. And she said, I was praying for this. And I'm like, how did you know? And she said, the Spirit just told me to tell you that. A friend of mine from Philadelphia, who I've not talked to in quite a while, had actually texted me and brought the same exact encouragement to me. I was then greeted later that day with a group of people who put together a care package for me to go away to Richmond's with money and everything taken care of. And I got done with that hard, hard day saying, you know what? Jesus is still reigning. The Spirit is still moving. And in the midst of this hard week for me, I can actually say that joy, prayer, and gratitude is something I have fought for, and it is something the Spirit has given me. And I needed this text in very significant ways. And I hope that you will hear from the Spirit this morning, too, that joy and prayer and gratitude will mark your life. See, what we're going to come to see is that God's will for your life is all three of these things, that you be people who are constantly in prayer, always rejoicing, giving thanks in everything. These three things are all God's will. So many times we're asking, what is God's will? Where should I go? What should I do? What job should I take? Should I go here? And those are questions of God's will. But right here is a very clearly defined mark that God says, you all know what your will, what my will is for your life today? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. See, God's will is our spiritual practices. God's will is that we participate in these supernatural attitudes and activities, that we participate in these disciplines and practices that God uses to shape us. So in many ways, each one of these three commands could be an entire sermon on themselves, but I'm going to jump into three of them quickly and focus on the second, on prayer this morning. So Jesus, as we come to you this morning asking you to help us rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. These attitudes, these activities, these habits of the Christian life are very foreign to us. But Spirit, we pray that in your power, you will meet us and cause us to be people who will be able to rejoice, who will be able to pray, and who will be able to give thanks. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with number one, rejoice always. I don't know about you, but life doesn't make it seem like you just wake up every day jumping up and down saying, yay, life's awesome. Anyone get out of bed and do that? Okay. Some of you do. I need to meet you because I need your energy. I need kids. Yes, kids wake up every day excited. But when Paul says rejoice always, he's not encouraging believers to deny the adversity that comes into our life. He's not calling us all the sadness and the grief. He's not asking us to bury our pains, to sweep away our suffering on the rug, or ignore the hurts of this cursed world. He's not saying just live blindly and walk around as a cheerleader saying, yay, everything's great. That isn't rejoicing always. What he is saying is he's asking us to rejoice in the midst of our pains, in the midst of our sufferings and our hurts. And the reason that you and I can rejoice in the midst of pain and suffering and hurts is because one day everything will be made new. So it's been a while. So just, you know, if you're part of redemption, I live my life through the Lord of the Rings. And as Samwise Gamgee and Frodo are on their Mount Doom trip, they're beginning to question, is it worth it? And Samwise asks Frodo, is everything sad going to come untrue? And the question is, do you believe everything sad is going to come untrue? Because I think this is how you can rejoice. As you're walking through Mount Doom, you can actually understand that everything one day that is sad is not going to be sad any longer. Or as J.R. Tolkien's really good friends says in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, he says, some people say of suffering, sorry, that go far ahead. Some people say of suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even agony into a glory. See, what C.S. Lewis and what J.R. Tolkien are telling us in these stories and in their writings is that one day when the presence of God and the fullness of Him comes down to this earth and dwells with us, everything that is sad, everything that's been painful, everything that we have suffered is going to be done away with. So that if you constantly are bringing to your minds the reality that God's presence is going to heal the whole world, the church, we can rejoice. And yet, in Paul's day, just like as in our day, rejoicing is not a normal reality. Sure, there's happiness, there's merriment, there's cheerfulness in our world, but how can people who have been so hurt, so bad, suffered so much, experienced so much pain, not live in that misery that they've gone through? See, the outside world, when they go through these pains and sufferings and hurts, they look to things to cover up that pain. That's what it means to be a human, is that in your pain, you are looking for things to cover up your brokenness, your pain, your suffering. And so some people want to turn to alcohol. Some people want to turn to drugs, to gambling, to porn, you name it. But at the end of the day, looking to brokenness will not fix your brokenness. God's presence, God's salvation heals our brokenness. See, salvation, understanding that God is in the process of saving us, and we're becoming more and more breaking into God's presence. Our salvation is growing. God's presence and His salvation fills the cracks. It mends the brokenness. And Paul exhorts the church. In the midst of all of their suffering, you've been following along in the story with us about this church. They are people in the midst of extreme suffering. And Paul says that in the midst of all of it, know that one day God is going to come and make everything right. Church, where does such joy come from? If you have your Bibles in 1 Thessalonians, we already answered this question, but turn back to chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by" who? The Holy Spirit. This joy, this rejoicing always, is a supernatural reality that can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God in our midst. Which is why Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy by means of the Holy Spirit. Rejoicing always requires the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God comes and reminds us that one day God is going to make everything that is sad come untrue. This type of rejoicing marks a city. It defines you. This type, if a group of people would actually live and exemplify this type of reality, this mindset of rejoicing always, that in Jesus, God is making all things new. That doesn't erase our pain, but it gives us the ability to be joyful in the midst of deep, deep pain. Paul then goes on to say, not only should this supernatural reality of rejoicing always be part of what it looks like for a people to turn the city upside down, but number two, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Obviously, Paul does not mean this to be taken literally, that what you should do is be on your knees 24 hours a day. He uses the same Greek word of like this construction of like always, like in Romans chapter 1 where he says, I make mention of you always. Paul isn't always talking about the Thessalonians and the Romans. The only thing he talks about is not these churches. So what is he saying? He's saying that when we pray without ceasing, this is the idea of a life, a habit of continual, habitual prayer. To remember to pray always. This was presumably for Paul both a private and a corporate activity. Privately, Paul is encouraging the church, the individual Christians, to live in constant communion, daily habitual prayer. But he's also calling the church to come together and pray. And in the first century, in the city of Thessalonica, prayer was pretty common. You could walk around the city and see people pray. Like if we walked around the people seeing people praying today, we'd think what? A, they're weird, and B, they must be Christians. They must be, C, weird Christians, right? But to see people around the city of Thessalonica was not weird. praying specifically. Because they would be going to these altars, they'd be going to these temples, they'd be going to these idols, and they'd be praying. But what Paul wants to make a distinction for them to understand is this: unlike the pagan prayers, which sought to influence the gods to have a favorable disposition towards them, Christian prayer is the exact opposite. What I mean by that is the reason these pagans would go to the idols and the temples and the altars to pray is to seek the favor of the God they were actually praying to. And Paul says Christian prayer is completely different. Christian prayer doesn't go to seek favor. Christian prayer starts with favor. It begins with the confidence in a God who is your Father. And as a good Father wants to do good to you. You know, I'm reminded of the passage in Matthew chapter 7 that says this: which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or which of you, if your son asks for an android, will give him an android? It's a joke. Okay. You want to give your kids good things, don't you, as parents? Like, you want to give your kids what they want. You know, you can't always, and you shouldn't always. But you do it for the good of them. And he goes on to say, Jesus here, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This familial relationship of a father to a son, a father to a daughter, is not the manipulation that we would see in the pagan times. And it should not be the manipulation that you need to go to God to seek his favor, because by faith in Jesus, you already have all of his favor. And this is what brings confidence to come to God. And God will answer you. He will answer your prayer the way you want it. Or if you knew everything he knows, what he gives you, you'd be like, that's exactly what I need. Prayer, Paul is saying, starts with this favor that we have in Jesus, and it moves us to God. And so the question is why don't we pray? See, I deeply believe more than ever right now that Redemption Church is perfectly designed to fail if God doesn't show up. Redemption Church is perfectly designed to fail if God does not show up. We are doomed. Even if we continue to grow, and if we grow a number or whatever it is, if God doesn't show up, we're in trouble. And we live in an increasing need of the Spirit of God to show up. In this increasing post-Christian context in which we find ourselves, we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to lead us. We need to keep in step with the Spirit. I used the phrase there, this post-Christian context in which we live in. What is post-Christianity? Post-Christianity is simply wanting all of the effects and outcomes of Christianity without the Christ. They want the kingdom of God without the king. We no longer, as the church, set the moral tone of our society, but what our society wants is peace and equity and justice. But they just want it without Jesus. But as a church, do you want Jesus? Do we want the Spirit of God? And it seems that our culture is increasingly moving further and further away from the Christian morality, the way the church sets the morality for the country. It seems like it doesn't take much to see that we're moving further away. But what's interesting, and catch this, is that in Scripture, when the people of God were moving increasingly further away from the presence of God, as the people of God moved away from Jerusalem, the more they moved away, the more supernatural their ministry actually was. What do I mean by that? Let's just look at Daniel. When Daniel was taken from Jerusalem, what marked him as a unique person? What put him in the lion's den? His commitment to prayer. The supernatural gifting of prayer, and actually have the Spirit of God give him dreams. That the supernatural, as the people of God moved away from the presence of God, the more supernatural Daniel's ministry became. You look at Esther, and sure, you know, we have that famous phrase, you know, for such a time as this, right? But what saved Esther's people? The day that she called for prayer and fasting. See, the church in America, the church right here, Redemption Church, we don't need strategies and techniques. Sure, we should have a plan of how we want to do things and have structures, but what our hope is in prayer. Prayer is what we need. Prayer is what we should do. Prayer should be the foundation that we build our church on. Not, it's not to, please don't hear, we're taking away the Bible, okay? Word and prayer are going together. I'm just talking about praying always right now, okay? So don't yell at me, all right? The Bible is our foundation too. But we should be people who are constantly praying. In fact, one of the things I think we need to do is we need to move from consuming to contending. You know this, but God isn't looking for people who are really smart. God isn't looking for people who have all their theology in a row. God is looking for people who are hungry for who wants him. And this is what it means to move from consuming to contending. Consuming is just consuming information and consuming Christianity for your own benefit, to make you feel good. Contending is a struggle. It's a labor. It's engaging. It's a call to do something that is hard, that we have to strive for. And God is looking for people who are hungry. Hungry for the presence of God. And what I want to do is connect this piece, is that to be hungry for the presence of God demands prayer. Because it is through prayer that the hunger of God is actually created. It'd be nice if we just all walked out of here hungry for God, right? But there is an appetite that is cultivated. You know, I'm no health expert, but I'm learning. People like Dan Pine and all of these health experts tell me that if you don't eat sugar for 30 days, you no longer want sugar, okay? Maybe I haven't done 30 days yet, but I have gone like months without Coke, and I go to Chipotle and just grab the cup and get a quick sip of Coke from my kid's cup, and it's experiencing God's presence. When we be a people who contend for prayer, who contend and say, God, you have to show up. And after one prayer session, he doesn't show up. We don't quit and say, God, where are you? But we contend and we keep fighting for God to show up. And so how do we contend in prayer? I just started writing down some things, some ways that you can contend in prayer this week. In your MCs, when you meet together, just commit to pray for each other. Just ask, where can I pray for you? What's going good? What is hard? What can we rejoice in? What can we thank God for? What are some things we can actually pray for each other for? Wake up 5 minutes early. Most of us think we need like these 3-hour prayer sessions. 5 minutes in prayer is a long time. Your mind might go wandering, and you might fall asleep again in just 5 minutes. But it's okay. Wake up. Set your alarm 5 minutes early to pray. Pray with your spouse before you go to bed. And it doesn't have to be some long, elaborate prayer. It can just pray for something very specific, but just set a tone that before we go to bed, we're just going to pray. It can be 1 minute. It can be 5 minutes. God might lead you into an hour. I don't know. But just commit to pray before you go to bed. Set an alarm to remind you to pray. Nate and I are in meetings, and we both have our alarm set for 10:02. Because Luke 10:2 says, pray for the Lord of Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers. And we're praying for God to raise up laborers for people to go into the harvest. My friend in New Jersey has his alarm set for 4:19 because he's living this life that says, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory, Philippians 4:19. So every day at 4:19, he's reminded to pray that God is going to meet all of his needs. That doesn't take a long time. It's just setting your alarm for 1 minute every day to remind yourself that God is going to meet you. You know, if you have Ezekiel 28:18, I'm sorry, but there's no time for that, but you can figure something out. Go on a walk. Get some exercise. Get outside and do a prayer walk. I do prayer runs. Walking, I don't know, I just need to run. And so almost every day I'm outside or on a treadmill, and it's just me and God and music going on in my ear. Maybe you need to get a journal. Maybe you should set aside one Saturday morning a month to journal and pray. And one of the things I think we should continue to grow in is to mix our Bible reading and our prayer time together, that you can actually just pray to God as you read Scripture and take time to listen. Because more than ever, if Redemption Church is going to be a church of people that turns our neighborhoods in Chesapeake and our areas upside down, it's going to be because we are people who pray without ceasing from morning to night, that our mentality is we pray first and we pray second. Did you catch that? We don't pray and then act. We pray, and then we go act. The reality in that sentence is this, is that we are people who are going to commit to prayer. Paul then says, in everything, give thanks. Give thanks in every circumstance. I don't know about you, but prayer to me is like this linchpin, the middle piece here, that my prayer life, as it goes, allows me to rejoice always. And as my prayer life goes, so does my giving of thanks in every situation. See, thanksgiving should be a mark, a defining mark of a Christian. Just as joy and prayer are constants in our lives, we should be thanking God for every situation, every circumstance. The phrase, in everything, does not allow us to easily dilute things. It doesn't ask for gratitude that is merely in proportion to the pleasantness of our circumstances. What I mean by that is simply this, is you can't just only have gratitude as your life is going good. Do you know what's interesting? In all of Paul's writings, all of his prayers for his friends, he never asked God to change the circumstances of his friends. You can read Paul's letters and all of his prayers for his churches and his friends. He never asked God to change their circumstances. He asked God to give them the ability to rejoice, to pray always, and to give thanks in the midst of those circumstances. What about you? What is hard in your life to give thanks to God right now for? Because Paul's telling us it's God's will, God's desire for you, God's desire for the church is to give thanks in everything. And this gratitude can only come from a deeper realization that God is working all things together for his glory and your good because he gave us Jesus. Without that deep commitment, without that deep nurturing of the good news of Jesus, there will be no gratitude. And maybe as we close this morning, you feel like Sennacherib. No, Hezekiah. Hopefully you don't feel like Sennacherib. In Isaiah chapter 37, this is also a passage in 2 Kings chapter 19. Hezekiah is a king of Judah, the southern nation of Israel, and Sennacherib, the Assyrian army, has surrounded the walls of Jerusalem. He is walled in. Assyria has already taken over the northern kingdom. They've conquered all of these nations, and now they're outside the walls of Jerusalem, and God's people are about to be taken over. And Hezekiah the king, his prophet is Isaiah, and Isaiah came and said to Sennacherib, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the words that you heard from the king of Assyria. Listen, God is going to meet you." And Hezekiah prays this prayer to God. He says, "Now, Lord our God, deliver us from Sennacherib's hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." Some of you might feel like you're surrounded by Sennacherib today. You have your walls, and surrounding your walls is the enemy. And you're struggling to know that God is real. You're struggling to rejoice. You're struggling to even come to God in prayer. You're struggling to give thanks to God. Let me just tell you that God delights to come and rescue you. And maybe we should be praying this prayer: "God, deliver us so that all the kingdoms of the world may know that you are the only God." See, if we can have a deep longing for Jesus to be known, for Jesus to be shown as the only true Lord, as the one who satisfies all of our longings, we can be people who are surrounded and be rejoicing and praying and people filled with gratitude so that God will use his people to show the world that there is only one God.